On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses said to the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down to the mountain, to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourself for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Thanks very much, Ben. Keep that passage open before you if you've got a Bible, and it'll appear on the screen at various points as well through the talk. But let me pray for us and ask for God's help as we come to his word now. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you who spoke the universe into being now speak to us through this book, through the Bible. Please open our ears to hear what you say. Give us minds and hearts that understand and then want to follow what you say. Amen. So, what do you imagine when you think of meeting with God? Or perhaps think of your neighbours in North Stowe, or the people, your colleagues at work. You know, what do they have in their minds? What sort of images or ideas do they have in their minds if you say, I've met with God, or I'm going to meet with God? Or when you come on a Sunday morning and we say that in gathering together on Sunday, we as a church are meeting in God's presence. What do we mean? What ideas do we have in our heads when that happens? So let's take a minute or so to discuss with the people around you, two or three people around you. What are some of the ideas people have when they think of meeting with God? Over to you for a minute. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you who spoke the universe into being now speak to us through this book, through the Bible. Please open our ears to hear what you say. Give us minds and hearts that understand and then want to follow what you say. Amen. So, what do you imagine when you think of meeting with God? Or perhaps think of your neighbours in North Stowe, or the people, your colleagues at work. You know, what do they have in their minds? What sort of images or ideas do they have in their minds if you say, I've met with God, or I'm going to meet with God? Or when you come on a Sunday morning and we say that in gathering together on Sunday, we as a church are meeting in God's presence. What do we mean? What ideas do we have in our heads when that happens? So let's take a minute or so to discuss with the people around you, two or three people around you. What are some of the ideas people have when they think of meeting with God? Yeah, so this is it's a terrifying reality. If you read some of the Bible stories, people are, I'm going to die. You know, that is the sort of the terrifying reality. Yeah, definitely that's one of the strands. Any other thoughts, ideas as to what meeting with God is like? So it can be a very comforting thing, a meeting with a best friend, someone who knows you inside out. Yeah. Yeah, so a sort of a feeling or experience that's very hard to put into words. Yeah, it could be that sort of a mystical sort of encounter with God where you can't then put it into words. Mm-hmm. Yep, so stepping behind the curtain, going into the holy place, the sort of, you know, there's the public rooms and then there's the real private space of God and you get to go in there. Yeah. Yep, so a headmaster or a judge, someone stern, someone who's going to judge you, someone who you might be a bit afraid of, you're not sure if you're going to meet the standard. Yeah, so meeting with God, religious activity is somehow meeting with God. I wonder, maybe it just dates me, I think Morgan Freeman is many people's image of what God looks like because of a number of films where he's sort of played that sort of role. And that sort of encounter with a God who's sort of good-humoured and wise and friendly, some people talk about that sort of the friendship that thing. Some other people just think it's impossible because God isn't there or he's beyond us. And some people, yeah, God's this terrifying reality. Well, what is it like to approach God? Here in Exodus 19, we have one of the great encounters with God. And what makes it great is that it's not just for an individual. There's plenty of individuals who have encounters with God, but in the Old Testament, it's relatively rare for the whole people to encounter God. But here they do. So, we're going to look at a few points that we can learn from this. And we're also going to, because we recognize the limitations of this old covenant meeting with God, we're also going to move on to look at the new covenant as well at the end. So the first thing we see in verses 1 to 6 is that the Holy God has saved us to live with him. So this is the foundational reality for human beings meeting with God. God wants to meet with us more than we want to meet with him. God does all the hard work. God draws human beings to live with him. God has saved us to live with him. So when Israel reaches Mount Sinai, about 2 months after leaving Egypt, God passes a message for Israel to Moses. And listen to what he says. This is the message God gives the Israelites. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God reminds Israel. He's not telling them something new. He says, "You know that I rescued you from Egypt. It was only 45, 50 days ago. I saved you." And the imagery God uses, not literally true, is that he carried them on eagle's wings, which for me conjures up images of the giant eagles from The Hobbit. When the dwarves with Gandalf and Bilbo are trapped in the trees by wargs, who turns up to rescue them? The giant eagles come and they escape danger on eagle's wings. Well, that's exactly what's happened in the sense of Israelites were trapped, slaves in Egypt, and God, by his mighty power, came out and he grabbed hold of them. He pushed the Egyptians back with plagues and then the Red Sea, and he rescued them. It's not that the Israelites have really wanted to be with God and they've figured out all their way out of Egypt so they can meet with God. It's that God wants to be with them and them to be with him. He has rescued them in an amazing way. And so we see that the rescue from Egypt, it's not just dealing with the problem of slavery, but it's also bringing them into the blessing of being with God. I brought you to myself. And this is not a one-off meeting. It's not like occasionally people who do sort of good deeds for the community or whatever or become important, they get to have afternoon tea with the Queen. And by afternoon tea with the Queen, I really mean several hundred people are in Buckingham Palace and they might see the Queen from a distance. You know, it's not that sort of relationship that God wants. What God wants is a living relationship. You were trapped as slaves. I have rescued you, and now I want you to live in my house with me. Israel was called to keep God's covenant, which would lead to them not just being in the house with God, but being his treasured possession. God treats them like a precious diamond necklace or like a precious child, always with him, protected, valued. And this being with God as his treasure is linked to being like God and acting for God. You're going to be, for me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So not just some of you are going to be priests, all of you are going to be priests. And priests stand between God and the world. They represent God to the world and the world to God. And Israel is to be a holy nation, a nation set apart for God, living with God, serving God. God saves Israel for himself, from among all the nations of the earth, to be his special people, living with him and like him and for him. And that's not because they were naturally better than all the other people. They were like all of us. But God rescues people in order for them to live with him. The holy God saves his people to live with him. And so if your view of God, or if your friend's view of God, is that God holds himself far off, that God hides himself and doesn't want to be known, then pay attention to this passage. God does mighty acts of rescuing people in order to bring them to himself. He really wants people to live with him. Jesus did not come as a human and suffer and die on the cross just to give us a get out of jail free card from hell and a life insurance ticket for heaven. Jesus came as a human and suffered and died to bring us to God and God to live in us. The holy God has saved us to live with him. But meeting with God, living with God, requires a holy nation. That's what God says. You need to keep my covenant. You need to be a holy nation. And we need to be holy to meet with God. God is going to come down to speak to all the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." God is going to meet his people in a new way. But when the holy God draws near, these people need to be holy. So here in Exodus 19, you may have noticed it was very physical holiness, external holiness. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them, that is, set them apart, make them holy, today and tomorrow. How are you going to do that? Have them wash their clothes. It's like setting apart an outfit for special occasions, not every day. The wedding dress doesn't get worn for gardening or jogging. It's set aside for a special day, kept from damage and dirt. And so God's people need to be set apart for God. For the next couple of days, they're going to be focused on the fact that they're meeting with God. They're going to wash their clothes and then try and keep them clean. And the external washing of clothes and body are just pictures of the sort of purity that God's people need. Clean clothes make you more careful about the dirt you've touched. Once you've already, I don't know if any of you have this experience when you go for a walk. The first little while, you try and avoid the mud splashing on your trousers. But if you've gone on a sort of proper sort of hike, after a while, the mud's got on your trousers, and you're like, I don't care anymore. I'm just going to wade through the puddles. That they clean themselves so that they'll be careful. And they're constantly doing a risk assessment. The sort of risk assessment that parents and animal owners always do. Is my child okay? Is my dog going to get in trouble? Because, verse 12, there are limits for the people around the mountain, and they must not cross them or touch the foot of it, because whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. So there's this space that they mustn't go near, and they're constantly on guard. Don't let my animals go there. Don't let my children go there. And then verse 15, the final bit of holiness, the Israelites are to abstain from sexual relations. That's not because sex is bad. You know, sex is God's idea, God's good gift within marriage. But in its total absorption of one human being with another, that joyful union, it's a picture of the union of God and humanity that we were made for. It's a picture of Christ and his people. And precisely because sex is so good and so close in some ways to what ultimate reality is about, it's often mistaken for something divine in itself. In the ancient world, people often included sex within their acts of worship. And so God says, refocus your desire for a short time. Don't focus on the illustration, the picture. Focus on the reality that's coming. Sex was always meant to point you to the union of people with God. And you're about to meet with God. Focus on that. So God saves people to meet with him, but he must make them holy in order to meet him. And this external holiness of Exodus 19, it's not enough, but it does make it clear to us that holiness matters in meeting with God. Some of us, and certainly some of our friends, will have the idea of God is basically a cuddly Santa. He's okay with anything. Or maybe it's that cool, relaxed Uncle Morgan Freeman that we have in our heads. And both of those need to go. Because God cares about how his people live with him. If our idea of God is so friendly or cuddly that we're shocked to find the real God revealed in the Bible demanding holiness of the people who meet with him, then we need to change our ideas. God demands his people are devoted to him, that they cleanse themselves, that they approach him in the way that he commands. God is in control of our meeting with him. God must be honored in our meeting with him. And if you're inclined to go, well, that's just the grumpy Old Testament God, Jesus is much more easygoing. Here's what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's the New Testament. The majestic purity of God, the powerful righteousness of God, these are realities we must grasp if we are to approach the real God rightly and not merely have an imaginary friend God. And Exodus 19, I think, ends on a fairly sad note. Having said you need to be holy to meet with God, it's like they take one step forward and then find there's a no-entry sign. They're externally holy enough to take one step closer to God, but they're still a long way from the heart of God's presence. So firstly, let's notice what it's like when God draws near in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So the people who had held back from the mountain now get to walk to the bottom of the mountain. And they're standing at the bottom of the mountain. And God descends on the mountain like fire and smoke, like thunderclouds flashing with lightning. It's like a volcano meeting a hurricane. That's the kind of experience it is. It is totally overwhelming in power and majesty. God has turned up. And mountain and air are convulsed. The trumpet is sounding like a foghorn. Everyone knows God has turned up. But no one sees God. They see the effects of God turning up. They see the black smoke of the holy light of God meeting our sin-stained atmosphere. They see the flash and fire of a holy God burning up a twisted and sin-infested earth. We might think, I wish I was there. That's when you really see God. But all they see is the external God. All they see is the protective barrier between God and people. God draws near and veils himself. And the power on display, shaking the earth, flashing fire, lightning, thunder, trumpets sounding, all of that is a sign that God is holding back from fully engaging with his sinful people, his sinful world. Because if he really engages, that destructive power is going to sweep the earth bare. The sin of the world and the sin of the Israelites means they cannot draw near. They take a step closer than all the other peoples of the world, but they're still many steps from God's presence. One of the ways that's emphasized is that Moses keeps running up and down the mountain. And I have to say, he is doing very well for an 80-year-old. Verse 3, Moses goes up the mountain. Verse 7, he's back down again. Verse 8, he's back up to the Lord. Verse 14, back down again. On the third day, verse 20, God calls Moses alone to the top of the mountain. Then verse 25, he goes back down to bring Aaron back up with him. There's a lot of up and down. And it's making the point that people aren't really in God's presence. They don't see the holy purity of God in its fullness. They're mostly relating to God by a go-between, by Moses who speaks to God and then to the people. And the gap between the holy God and his unholy people is also emphasized by the repetition of God setting limits on the mountain. In verse 21, the Lord said to him, "Go down, warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." And Moses tells God, they can't do that because you've already warned me this. And the Lord replies, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." Do you get that? God is so concerned that he repeatedly says, "Don't come through." Why? Because otherwise I will destroy them. I will break out against them and they will perish. The God who longs to meet with people, who rescued them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, also knows that his people are not yet holy enough to be in his presence. If these unholy people, these people with their hearts full of sin, were to draw near, God would destroy them like volcanic lava or a lightning strike. If you think approaching God is easy, if you think God is so easygoing that anyone can just wander into his presence, then pause a moment. Allow this to sink in. The encounter at Sinai is the closest that the whole people of God get to drawing into the presence of God in the Old Testament. Individuals get closer. The whole people at the foot of the mountain hear God speak from the cloud. They all hear his voice. They all see the thunder and the cloud. They don't see the thunder. They see the thunder cloud. He's revealing himself, but the more he reveals himself, the closer he draws, the bigger and more obvious the gap between a holy God and his people becomes. We're going to see in a moment We're going to see in a moment how the gospel gets us a better meeting with God, but it's just worth making sure we don't lose sight of how amazing the gospel is. Because this encounter in Exodus 19 is, it's like the dark backdrop. It's like the problem that will make the heroic rescue seem so worthwhile. God is awesome in majesty, burning with purity, full of love for his people. And so he veils his holiness and surrounds himself with cloud and smoke. Otherwise, in his holiness, he would destroy the sinful people who are drawing near. God is right to be angry at human sin, right to be disgusted by human wickedness. And deep down, we want him to be. Often we think of human sin as minor failing, a mistake, something best forgotten. And then occasionally we see something that makes us go, no, that is horrible. We want God to judge that. We want him to destroy that. Whether it's war crimes or other forms of exploitation, of slavery and so on, we see things and we go, that has to be dealt with. What we then want to say is, those sins are the really bad sins. Our sins aren't so bad. But imagine a swab which had been used on an Ebola patient, a disease which is very dangerous, kills most people who get it, and spreads with just a drop of blood. You wouldn't take that swab and say, oh, well, it was used a few days ago. We've forgotten about the Ebola now. Let's use the swab again. No, the swab is contaminated with a death-dealing virus. You put on masks and equipment and you use tongs and you put it in an incinerator. You never use it again. It's contaminated. Or think of a bottle of milk and someone has dropped just a small bit of dog feces in it. It's only 1% of the drink. 99% of it is pure, beautiful milk. But you'd never drink it. And human sin is more like a deadly disease, a foul contamination, a spreading rot, than it's like a minor mistake that's best forgotten. When God sees our hearts, our proud rebellion against our rightful ruler, our selfish treatment of our fellow people, when he sees mistreatment of the poor or disabled or racially different, when he sees greedy misuse of the world he gave us, he doesn't see it as a cute quirk or a minor mistake. He sees something deadly and disgusting in our hearts, a sin virus. And so he will cauterize the wound. He will destroy the contamination. God cannot pretend. And so when he comes down to Israel, for all their external cleansing, there's a gap between God and his people. God holds himself back, and he holds the people back, because otherwise his holy righteousness would meet with sinful people and destroy them. Outside of Christ, that gap remains. A holy God cannot be approached by unholy people unless God does something to make us holy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 picks up the language of Sinai to speak about how we worship. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God's character hasn't changed in the New Testament. He remains the holy God who wants his people to draw near. What changes is that Jesus opens a new and better way. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the letter refers back to Exodus 19. He tells us we haven't come to Mount Sinai because if we trust Jesus, we have something better. So let me read Hebrews 12 and verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Sinai was awesome. But human beings, aware of the way their thoughts and words and deeds are contaminated by pride and greed, lust and selfishness, lies and hatred, that meeting with God means they remain at a distance and they want to remain at a distance. They dare not approach. But says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So notice what Hebrews says. We've come to a better mountain. That is, we right here are at the spiritual mountain, and it's not a particular place on earth. It is heaven. Because we meet with God without the cloud barrier. Here we enter the city of the living God with the angels and with those who have died and are now made perfect. You have come to God, the judge of all. But there's no longer a fear as you approach the judge of all. There's no veil holding God and Christians apart. Sinai was awesome, but everyone who trusts Jesus is invited to the very throne of God to meet God, the holy God, without barriers, without exclusion. If you trust in Jesus, then when you pray, when you worship, you go straight through all that might separate God and human beings into God's presence. When we gathered this morning, as Christians around the world gathered, to worship and pray and hear God's word, we are gathered with the angels and the glorified spirits of the Christians who went before us. Right before the throne of God, the judge of all, we are far, far, far better off than the Israelites at Sinai. We are better off even than Moses was. And it's all possible because of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's important to be clear here. The New Testament isn't saying that the Sinai revelation was wrong, as if the Israelites should have known that God really wanted them to come closer. No, if they had disobeyed God, they would have been destroyed. God really is holy. Sinai is a true revelation of the devastating holiness of God when he meets sinful humanity. But Jesus has made a way through the righteous anger of God against sin so that sinful people can meet the holy God in safety and peace. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Moses goes back and forth between Israel and God, but Jesus is a better mediator. He doesn't go up and down an earthly mountain. He connects everywhere on earth to God's presence. He's true God and true man at the same time. He's able to bring holy God together with sinful man in a new covenant. And he does that by truly dealing with human sin. He makes sinful people truly holy. And he does that through his death. The way that Hebrews puts it is kind of odd, isn't it? It says Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And some of you will know, back in Genesis 4, right at the start of the Bible story, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain murders his brother Abel because God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And God asks Cain, where's your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? But God says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. In Genesis 4, Abel's blood speaks of an innocent life, unjustly slain, and it demands justice. Jesus' blood is the blood of an absolutely righteous and innocent man, unjustly killed, but it speaks a better word. For the blood of Jesus sprinkled points to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for sins. The priests of the Old Covenant sprinkled blood from sacrifices on the altar and on the people and on everything that needed consecrating, everything that needed to be made holy externally. But Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. The sin of all his people is transferred to him. As true human, he can bear all human sin. He can pay the price in a way that no animal could. As God, he can bear all human sin, and he's the wronged party. He is the one forgiving. He's the one paying the price. It's not an innocent third party. But the sin is transferred to Jesus. He dies the death our sin earned, and then his blood is sprinkled on us to say, you are forgiven. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It says, forgiven, not justice required. The sprinkled blood of Jesus declares our innocence before God, demands our adoption into God's family. It's truly effective at cleansing our hearts so that we walk through the fiery cloud into the throne room of God, into his very presence. His holiness has not diminished one iota, one micrometer less than at Sinai. But Jesus has made a way through into his presence because he makes us holy. And so holy in God's sight, we come to meet with God. If you've not yet trusted in Jesus, this is something you can do today, to come to God in pure and loving relationship. Believe that God wants relationship with you. The maker of everything wants you in his family. Believe that God is pure and powerful, and that you are so sinful that you cannot achieve a path to God by your own efforts. Believe that Jesus died to make you holy and open a way for you to come into God's presence. And believing all those things, trusting in Jesus, you then start to speak to God, knowing that he hears you. And you pour out what's in your heart, and you listen to what he says in his word, and you begin a relationship with God. If you have trusted in Jesus, remember what he's rescued you from and what he's opened up for you. You can enter the presence of a holy God. You draw near to the throne of grace. You speak to God. Let that sink in and respond with humility and thankfulness. Let that sink in and realize what an amazing privilege Christian prayer is. And our prayers are not like us trying to fire an arrow from the ground to the moon, futile attempts to achieve something. No, our prayers are spoken as a child leans against their mother, God paying attention to every whisper of our hearts. In Christ, we have access to God. And so the appropriate response to what we've learned here is prayer. We're going to have a time of open prayer. Anyone here can pray and lead us in thankfulness or confession, whatever seems appropriate from what we've just heard. Please pray nice and loud so that people in the room can hear you. Please give a clear amen when you've finished so that we can join in with the amen. And if your heart language is not English and you want to pray in another language, please feel free to do that as well. But if a number of people could lead us in praying, making use of this privilege we have because Jesus has opened the way. Let's pray.